You would open your Bibles again to Psalm 85, a passage that Brother Cecil read for us. Some of the historians say this psalm was written when Israel was being delivered, or maybe getting ready to be delivered from captivity in Babylon, about the time of Ezra or Nehemiah. They've been delivered from captivity, and this psalm was written. We see in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." The Lord has been favorable to his land. I read that this week and I thought, how favorable the Lord has been to his people. He has been so favorable to us. And he's favorable to thy people, it says, in thy land, in his land. We ruined our land in Adam. We ruined our land, made a desolation of it. But the Lord favored his people. He translated us out of that dark, barren, dead wilderness where there's no life, and translated us into his land, into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's brought us to a land flowing with spiritual milk and honey. Mike was talking about how much he likes honey. This is a land that flows with milk and honey, spiritual milk, spiritual honey. And he has favored his people in his kingdom. You think how the Lord has favored us. He favors us with his presence. That's enough. If we have his presence, we have everything. He's favored us with his gospel, a place where we can hear his gospel preached. He's favored us with salvation. Salvation undeserved, unearned, unmerited, but he's given it to us, favored us. He's favored us with the forgiveness of our sins. He's favored us giving us his word. He favors us by feeding us and protecting us in his land. He's been so favorable to his people. We ought to be a thankful people, shouldn't we? How the Lord's favored us. And we enjoy freedom in his land. He's brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now we're called under the name of Jacob because that's whose nature we've got. And Adam, that's the nature that we have. Cheat and supplanter. That's who we are. We sold ourselves into captivity to Satan, into captivity to self and the bondage to the law, the bondage of sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to set the captive free. He came and he led captivity captive. Look over in Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He has led captivity captive. And nobody enjoys freedom like a former prisoner. I remember when in Iran, those hostages that were captured there in the embassy were set free. Years and years later, I heard one of those men speak at a business conference I was at. And he talked about how he enjoys freedom. Just the basic, simple things we take for granted every day, he enjoys them. Nobody enjoys freedom in Christ like someone who's a prisoner. That he came to set free. He's favored us with freedom. Verse 2, he goes on. He says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people and hast covered all their sin." Now, who can forgive like God can? Who will forgive like God? God has forgiven the iniquity of his people. And it's hard for us to understand the depth of the wretchedness of our iniquity, our sin against God. We've committed horrible acts of rebellion against Him. We've spoken blasphemy against His name. We've rebelled against His right rule as King. I think for myself how hard it is for me to forgive somebody when they've lied about me. I got a tough time swallowing that one. When they've lied about me, when they've spoken evil about your name, about your reputation. Isn't that what we've done to God? That kind of forgiveness is impossible with men. I mean, I can say I forgive you. Maybe I won't bring it up again, but it's in my mind. God's forgiven all of our iniquity. One of the translations of this is He's carried our iniquity away. He's carried it away like that scapegoat. When that high priest put his hands on the head of that scapegoat, transferred the sins of the people. He confessed the sins of Israel on the head of that scapegoat. And a fit man took that goat out in the wilderness. He went till he disappeared. And even after he disappeared, he kept going. And he came back without that goat. Those sins were never seen again. That's what our Lord's done in forgiving our iniquity. He's carried them away. He's forgiven our sins so completely that no one ever will see Him again. And the psalmist says He's covered all of our sin. He's covered every stain of sin. He's covered every spot of the disease of sin. He's covered every wrinkle of sin. They've all been covered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can cover things. This is when He says He's covered our sins, it's not like He covered our sins with something and they're still there. I can take this piece of paper and put it under that coaster and it's covered. You can't see it, but it's still there. All you got to do is lift it up. It's still there. That's not how our sins are covered. We're not playing hide and seek with our sins. They're not there. When our sins were put under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like a stain that's been covered with bleach. It removes it. It's gone. Those sins are gone. They do not exist in God's sight. They're covered. They're gone. And only God can do that. Only God, only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can our sins be covered. Spurgeon said it would be easier to cover the Son than to cover a man's sin. But God did it in the blood of His Son. And then we see the word selah. Now we don't read that term when we read Scripture. It's a musical term. But it also means stop and think about what you just read. If you're singing it, repeat that. Think about what we just said, what's written here. God has forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. He's favored His people, hasn't He? Look at verse 3. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. As soon as sin is removed, God's anger is removed too. That which made Him angry, that which violated His holiness is gone. And His anger is gone too. Now God's anger against sin is a holy anger. And it's real. He says here, the fierceness of Thine anger. This is a real anger. Well, how can a holy God not be angry with sinners like you and me? That's the question. Where'd that anger go? Well, again, Mr. Gill says that one of the translations of this is you have gathered up Thy anger. He gathered it up. And He didn't gather His anger up and take it to Goodwill. You know, about every so often, Janet goes through the house gathering stuff up. And she takes it to Goodwill. You got to watch. She might be taking something you like, you know. So you got to watch. She's taking it to Goodwill. She's gathering it up. That's not how God gathered up His anger. He didn't gather it up and take it down to the dump. He gathered up His anger against the sin of His people. All that sin that was laid on His Son, our substitute, and He poured the fierceness of His anger on that sin. Unmixed with mercy, fierce anger, He poured it out on our substitute. And now God's anger is taken away from us because it was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken away all His wrath. Now verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Now, before God can do anything for us, He's got to do something for Himself. There's got to be a sacrifice offered to God that removes sin, that makes God's anger cease. And that's exactly what He did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. That sin's gone. God's turned away from His anger. Now we've got to be turned. God's turned away from His anger. Now we've got to be turned away from our sins. and turn to God. God is reconciled. Now you be reconciled. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. God's reconciled. And as an ambassador for Christ, we pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. You be turned. Like Brother Henry said so many years, put up your shotgun. Stack your arms and surrender. This turning is a surrender. The war's over. It's finished. There'll be no more war. Surrender. Turn to Him. And this turning is a work that only God can do. Salvation from beginning to end, you know, is a work of God. Whatever you want to call it, every stage, every part, every step, every necessary element of salvation is something only God can do. Only God can turn a sinner to Him. It'd be easier for us to reverse the orbit of the earth around the sun than it'd be to turn a sinner's heart to God. The sinner's heart, the heart we're born with, can't be turned to God. But I'll tell you this, that turning must happen. Because if there's no turning, if there's no conversion, then there's been no salvation. When God saves a man, there's a turning. Because God turns him. God grants repentance. And He gives a new heart that can't turn away from Christ, that loves Him, that clings to Him, that depends to Him, that looks to Him. God causes all of His people to turn away from ourselves, away from our sin, away from our righteousness, away from everything that we think is so important, and turn to Christ alone. But you know, this is not a forced turning. You know, we walk our dog, and I got him on a leash. I can turn him wherever I want. Now, he don't want to go that way sometimes, but he goes. Because I got him on a leash, I make him go. I'm bigger than him, I can do that. This is not a forced turning. All God's got to do to turn His people to Him is let the light of His Son shine. And we turn to Him. Just like a flower turns to the sun and follows the sun as it goes across the sky, God's people turn to Him when the light of Christ is revealed. Just a natural reaction to the new man. Now He says in verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" Now we know God's anger against sin is going to burn for all of eternity. He's angry with the wicked every day. But here the psalmist is talking about us, those that God has turned His anger away from, those that He's favored. Now we know God's anger against our sin has ceased. It's been poured out on Christ our substitute, and it'll never start again. It'll never be kindled again against His people. Well, what's He talking about here? I believe He's talking about times of trial, times of correction, where it feels like God's anger against our sin has been unleashed upon us. We feel that way in times of spiritual leanness. It feels like the Lord's deserted us. And it bothers us because we know that's what we deserve if we're left ourselves. And what we're begging here with the psalmist is that the Lord would bring an end to these trials, that He'd shorten this time, that He'd bring an end to them before they destroy us. Because if His anger goes on, it would destroy us, wouldn't it? So He says in verse 7, "Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Verse 6. "Will Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee?" Won't You revive us again? Now, every believer has been given spiritual life, a life that never ends. We were born the first time dead in trespasses and sins. But God's given His people new life in Christ. And you can't lose that life. Now, you can't lose it to where you've got to be born again the second time, or you've got to be re-regenerated. That's not what He's saying here. No believer can ever lose the life that God's given us in Christ. Cannot lose it. It's eternal life, so it can't be lost, can it? But we do go through times of spiritual leanness. of spiritual sluggishness,
where we just feel so dry and dead.
And the psalmist is saying, won't you refresh us? Won't you revive us again? Won't you restore to us the vibrancy of this life? Won't you enable us to rejoice in this life again? And if you do revive us again, he says, we'll rejoice in thee. I read that as I was studying. I thought of Cecil. When he prays frequently, he asks the Lord's blessing. He says, and if you will, we'll remember to give you the praise and the thanks for it. That's just what he's saying right here. Lord, revive us again. If you do, we will rejoice in thee. But you notice he says we'll rejoice in thee. He didn't say we'll rejoice in the blessing. We'll rejoice in the blesser. We don't preach about and we don't rejoice in all the blessings that a sinner can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although there's many, we don't preach about the blessings, do we? We preach Christ. We look to Christ. We cling to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have Him, you have everything. But we preach Christ. We will rejoice in thee. Now, verse 7, he says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Lord, show us thy mercy. You've got to show it to me. You've got to reveal it to me because I'll never see it unless the Lord reveals it. Lord, show me. Everything spiritual has got to be revealed. The natural man cannot see it, can't figure it out. And if we don't know the Lord's revealed it to us, we'll think, well, that was lucky, or that happened good to me because I'm smart and I did this right, or I did that right and I didn't do that wrong. No, it's got to be revealed. It's like he's saying, I've heard other people talk about this mercy. I've heard the preacher talk about this mercy. Lord, show it to me. Show it to my heart. Let me experience this mercy myself. And this is so important, to experience God's mercy. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Every once in a while, I just ask myself. I look at myself, I look at the world around me, and I thought, why does the Lord put up with this? Why? I mean, I'm just confident He's going to destroy this world in a second. Why? It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. There's still some of His elect out there He's going to call Himself. It's His mercy. Mercy contrived salvation. Mercy looked down on sinful man and had compassion. Mercy elected some salvation. That's mercy. It was God's mercy that moved His Son to be willing to die, to suffer and die and take our place. It's mercy that washed us in the blood of the Lamb. His mercy that didn't leave us naked, but covered us in the righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was mercy that brought us to Christ to beg for mercy. That's mercy. It's mercy that leads us right now in the paths of righteousness. Lord, show me Your mercy. Show me Your mercy, and You showed me everything. Show me Your mercy. And aren't we mercy beggars? He's begging for mercy here. He says, Lord, show us Thy mercy and grant unto us Thy salvation. That's the message. That's the language of a beggar. Lord, grant me Thy salvation. Show me Thy mercy. The only way we'll ever receive God's salvation is if He gives it. He's got to grant it to us. Lord, grant me Thy salvation. In verse 8, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Now here's a wise man right here. He's determined to hear what God says. I'm going to sit and listen and hear what God says. I wish we'd find more people like that, don't you? Let's just hear what God has to say. Not what some dead preacher says, not what some guy you think so smart says. What does God say? That's what we need to know. So many times in Scripture, He tells His prophets, you go tell the people, thus saith the Lord. I want to hear what God says. God's voice that we hear in His Word is the only place that we'll ever find salvation. It's the only place we'll ever find mercy. God's voice is the only place that we'll ever find comfort. And it's the only place that we'll ever find peace. He shall speak peace to His people. The gospel brings peace to people. It brings peace to the heart. It brings peace with God. It brings peace with each other. Now, we won't have peace with the world. There's a sense in which the gospel is going to call a war. It's not going to bring peace with the world. But God's people are a peaceable people. You don't go out, I know we don't have peace with the world, but you don't go out looking for a fight every day. God's people are a peaceable people. And I'll contend for the truth. If it's challenged, by God's grace, I'll contend for the truth. But we're not looking for a fight. God will speak peace to His people. And if you'd ever be determined to hear what God the Lord will speak, believe it. Don't just hear it and go home unchanged like you never heard it at all. Hear and believe. Don't try to find some hidden meaning in the Word and make it the Word say something or mean something that it doesn't say in plain language. Don't hear the Word and try to make it fit in the doctrine that you've always thought. You see, the problem is not that men can't understand the Word. You know, people say, well, I don't like the King James Version. I can't understand it. Well, yeah, you can. A child with a third grade education can understand the words in this book. And they can. The problem is they don't believe it. By nature, you cannot and will not believe it. Believe what God says. Hear what He says and believe it. And don't turn again to folly through unbelief. Several years ago, when we very first started going to Wheelersburg, the elders at 13th Street were going over there every week, different one every week preaching. I was going with them leading the singing. And I'm just leading the singing, sitting there watching what's happening. I knew. I could see what's happening. Charlie's becoming their pastor. Before they ever called him, he was their pastor. And he began preaching on Sunday nights too. Well, he preached on a Sunday morning. He told the people, he said, we're going to observe the Lord's table tonight. And that morning he preached on the Passover. And he started making comments about the Lord's table. It was a wonderful message. It was such a blessing. As everybody's leaving that morning, someone asked Bob Carell. They asked him, said, in the past, have you used wine or grape juice when you observed the Lord's table? And Bob says, I've always been a juicer myself. He said, but based on what I've heard, I'm getting ready to become a wine man. That might be a silly example, but faith conforms to God's Word. Hear the Word and believe it. Don't turn again to folly. Verse 9, he says, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. The Lord is always near His people. He promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's always near. He's a very present help in time of trouble. The Lord is nigh to them that have a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Look over in Isaiah chapter 46. He's near His people. In Isaiah 46, verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, and it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. His salvation is near. He places it in Zion, in His people, in His church, in the land where we worship Him. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's near. And there's glory dwelling in our land because the Lord Jesus Christ dwells there. He's the glory of it all. Now verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy, truth, righteousness and peace are all attributes of God. But all four of those attributes parted ways when Adam fell. When Adam fell, no longer could God be true to Himself and have a relationship with a man. No longer could God be true to Himself and deal in mercy with a sinful man. Can't do it. God cannot be righteous and have peace with a fallen man. Impossible. These attributes of God are at odds with each other. Mercy speaks up and says we must save some. Mercy must save some of these rebels. But truth speaks up. It says God must be true to Himself. He must be true to His Word. The soul that sinneth must surely die. The soul that sinneth cannot be shown mercy. It must die. Peace speaks up. It says, now there's got to be some reconciliation between God and men. There's got to be some peace. And righteousness says, I will only have peace. I will only accept perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. But no man has it. So there can be no peace. There can be no reconciliation. Looks like there's a Mexican standoff here and there. None of those four attributes can budge. Well, have they parted ways forever? You know the answer to that's no. Yes, those four attributes parted ways when Adam fell. But they come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was born in that manger, in the second Adam, those four attributes came together. In Christ, God is true to Himself and shows mercy to sinners. God can be true to His justice because He punished our sins and our substitute. He's true to His mercy and gives us the righteousness and the life that Christ earned. He's true to His righteousness. He still doesn't overlook sin. God's a holy God. He doesn't overlook sin. God still only accepts perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. But He accepts us in the Beloved, clothed in His imputed righteousness. God's true to His peace. We have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood that covered and removed all of our sins. In Christ, God is both just and justifier of everyone that believes in Christ. And in saving His elect, Christ magnified all the attributes of God at once. It wasn't like, well, mercy and truth are brought back together and they're kind of living together under the roof in kind of an uncomfortable peace. It's not like, well, a peace treaty's been signed and there's a conquered people here and they're, you know, they're living at peace on the outside, but inside they're angry. They hate this. They hate it. They're just not fighting anymore because they've been conquered and all the fight's taken out of them. That's not what happened. Mercy and truth are in full agreement. They met together. They're arm in arm, hand in hand. Righteousness and peace. They've not been brought back together grudgingly. They've kissed each other. They've embraced one another as old friends. They're all the attributes of God are glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now mainly, to me, this verse is pointing to the God-man. He sprang from the earth, didn't he? The seed of Jesse, the rod of Jesse. He's from the earth, a man. But He's God too. He's righteousness that came down from heaven and dwelt in that man. And the righteous God looked down from heaven on His Son. And He was pleased. He was delighted in what He saw in His Son. He was delighted with His obedience. He is pleased with His sacrifice. That blood, that offering, was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. And now that same righteous God looks down from heaven and He delights in everyone in His Son. He sees us in His Son and delights in those who are in His Son. He sees us washed in the blood of Christ. He sees us dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And He's pleased. But you know, this also refers to truth and life springing up in the hearts of believers. Truth springs up in our hearts. in that good ground that's been prepared by the Spirit, truth springs up. It's truth. It's a true love for Christ. It's a true repentance. It's true spiritual life. Well, when does that happen? When it pleased God. When it pleased righteousness to look down from heaven and move in power and mercy to give life to sinners. That's when that happens. Now verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. The Lord shall give that which is good. He's favored His people. All His gifts are good. God is good. You think of the spiritual good He's given us. Salvation. That's good. Mercy. Truth. Righteousness. Peace. Repentance. Forgiveness of sins. Pardon for iniquity. He gives a new nature. He gives His presence. That's good. That's the very definition of good. Look across the page there in Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. He will give everything good to His people. And the land shall yield her increase. When the Lord gives good, His people yield increase. Believers in Scripture are called trees of righteousness that are planted by the rivers of living water. David calls them fat and flourishing, full of fruit, full of the fruit of the Spirit, growing on them, yielding her increase. In verse 13, righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, He goes before us. And we follow Him in His steps. Look over John chapter 10. I'll quit. John 10, verse 3. Let's look at verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Righteousness goes before them, and we follow him. The sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice. We know his voice. We've heard his word. We believe it. Every step we take, the Lord took first. We follow him in righteousness. Well, I hope that'd be a blessing to you. Mike, you come lead us in a song.